2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, warning them about some things that were taking place. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Our Father, again, as we open thy word, we're never more conscious of our inadequacies to expound spiritual truth than when we come to the infinite word of God. So we pray that thou be our teacher. Give us an understanding of these things that will stand us in good stead in our Christian life in this day of deception, this day of errors being proclaimed, we might stand firm for the truth. Thank you again for this time together. In Christ's name, amen. The two studies this afternoon will have to do with false apostles, then the true apostle Paul, and then what constitutes true conversion. Most of the thinking today in so-called Christian circles as to how to become a Christian, you're given all kinds of false advice. When someone comes and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Most preachers will tell them what they have to do to be saved. So they go out and try to do it. They repeat a sinner's prayer, or they ask Jesus to come into their heart. And to most of Christendom, being saved is something you do, instead of believing in something that Christ has already done. And so the gospel of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ and his finished work is put in the background, and man is put in the foreground to something he can do. Certainly Paul did tell the Philippian jailer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But I have to believe that somewhere in there's some things that aren't recorded for us. We have to remember the situation in which the Philippian jailer, if any of the inmates had escaped, it was off of his head. He was responsible for them. So there's a little bit of fear here involved in a jailer's life. Paul said, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." And some of the things that probably aren't mentioned in Scripture, probably some of the things Paul taught him in that period of time before he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Obviously, he couldn't believe unless he was given the gift of faith. God's people will be willing in the day of God's power. God's people will hear God's word in God's time. That happened to be the Philippian jailer's time. He had to be one of God's elect. He heard the gospel. Certainly the preacher didn't come to his church, but God sent the preacher to the jail in the person of the Apostle Paul. So why do we have all this confusion today in Christendom? I think it's probably because most preachers fail to preach the whole counsel of God. They fail to preach the whole counsel of God. And what I mean by that, and I'm not coming up with something profound that you don't already know, I'm just telling you things you know to reconfirm your faith. When I say they fail to preach the whole counsel of God, I mean that they preach God who is all love. To preach God who is all love and not to preach the justice of God is failing to proclaim the whole counsel of God. I would not belittle the truth that God is love. What a wonderful truth to know that God is love. What a wonderful truth to know that God loves me. He loves me because His only begotten Son loved me and gave Himself for me. But the attribute of God's love, proclaimed apart from the justice of God, is to fail to preach the whole counsel of God. God's love is never manifested in the Bible apart from His justice. By entertaining only the attribute of God's love, they preach a lopsided gospel. And I'm not sure how many conversions are really true. A.W. Pink made a statement. You can highlight it in your notes when you get it, the notes. He said, Calvary displays both the justice and the love of God. And it is difficult to know which shines the brightest. His justice or His love, which shines the brightest? I don't know if you ever, I don't watch a lot of television. When I do, it's usually some sports-related thing. It can be football or golf or baseball or whatever I can get. But it seems to me that it never fails when they flash the camera around the stadium. There's always a banner hanging somewhere that says John 3:16 on it. John 3:16. John 3:16 is a wonderful verse when it's left in its context. For God so loved the world, you know it by heart. And He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's quoted over and over and over. I've yet to see a banner flashed on TV that says John 3:36. That says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So you don't see that one. It's just as true as John 3:16, but you don't see it. So we come to our text. We're going to bypass the first verse for a few minutes until we come back to it. Because that's Paul's declaration that he had received a ministry from Christ. He'd also received mercy. And even though his message is not received, he doesn't faint. He keeps on going on. But he says in verse 2, I have also renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. So he gives you three things there. Dishonesty, craftiness, and handling the word of God deceitfully, that you find that are part and parcel of ministers and teachers who do not proclaim the whole counsel of God. They're guilty of handling the word of God deceitfully. Now, to be dishonest with the word of God and to handle the word of God deceitfully can be probably defined in three different ways. The first one is probably the most prominent. They mix error with the truth. They mix error with the truth. Or maybe they present something that's not all the truth, like God is love. Or the third definition would be to falsify. To falsify. To preach God who is all love, and not to preach the justice of God, is to falsely proclaim, or to proclaim a false gospel, and falsely proclaim what is the truth. Moses asked God one time in the 33rd chapter of Exodus to show me thy glory. And to show me thy glory is simply saying, reveal something of thyself to me. Well, you remember that God had to put him in the cleft of the rock because no man can see God and live. So he put him in the cleft of the rock and put his hand over the cleft, and his glory passed by. And as we read in the 34th chapter of Exodus, this is what God proclaimed. The Lord, or Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means clear the guilty. God is telling Moses not only what he won't do, clear the guilty, but why he will not do it. He cannot do it apart from his satisfying his justice. Now, God is not unwilling. There's no unwillingness on God's part to show mercy. In fact, as he says, I think it's in Ezekiel, you know, why will you die? Why will you die? Like old sinner, why will you die? He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's always willing to show mercy. And the psalmist said, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Now, there's nothing that you and I can do to make God more ready to forgive than he is ready to do. He is ready to forgive. But as he told Moses, it's not a matter of forgiveness. It's a matter of atonement. It's not a matter of forgiveness. God is love, and he will forgive. But that's not the question. The question is atonement, because justice has to be satisfied. God's justice has to be satisfied. He will not forgive. He will not forgive apart from being just. Satisfaction has to be made to his justice. Once the atonement is made, then he can be faithful and just to forgive sin. There can be no display of God's mercy apart or at the expense of his justice. Why is that? Because a penalty has been fixed upon sin. Penalty by God. He's fixed this penalty upon sin, and he can by no means clear the guilty without atonement. He cannot pronounce a sentence of acquittal except in the full accord of a payment for the penalty of sin. That penalty has to be paid before God can show mercy and before you can understand his love. That's why the gospel must be preached. Christ died for our sins because the penalty had already been put out there on sin and it had to be paid for. In Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. There is the mercy and the love of God together. Yet in most of the preaching today, and the religion of the world is based upon the very opposite of this truth. It's a fundamental truth of the gospel, but you do not hear it. To preach that God is all love is to believe that God will clear the guilty apart from His justice. And God cannot do that. If God could forgive or pardon the guilty apart from His justice, then the death of His own Son at Calvary was the most tragic death that's ever been known. Why did God put His Son through that if He can forgive without the penalty for sin being paid? See, that's why, again, the gospel is so important, the whole gospel. It's a deception that's used by Satan, by his ministers, who later in this same epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul warns about them. Marvel not, Satan was transformed himself in an angel of light. Did that in the garden. Don't be so gullible to believe that it was a snake and an apple. Satan was transformed in an angel of light, and he whispered something in Eve's ear, "Yea, hath God said," and made her doubt the word of God. So the ministers that are transformed, Satan's ministers were transformed as ministers of righteousness, used deception. They preach not the whole counsel of God. They are walking in dishonesty, they're handling the word of God deceitfully, and they're walking in craftiness. They're sly about it. So if you don't know the whole truth of God today, that His justice must be satisfied before you can forgive sin and express His love, you're going to be swallowed up just like most of these people in Christendom are. That God, a God who is all love, is all you're going to know. Because they preach a God that's all love, they get a lot of decisions. They get a lot of people down in front. They baptize them or whatever it takes to get them to become members of their church. And they live moral lives. They partake in the ordinances. They do all those things, believing that they've been forgiven by a loving God. And here again, I'm not putting down the love of God. That's a great truth in the Bible. But if you'll never understand the love of God until you see at Calvary the sufferings that Christ endured to satisfy God's justice, that He might set His love upon us, His elect. Just recently, a week ago today, in fact, along with the daily paper that we receive, there was an insert in there, the USA Today, I think it is. Did you get it? Had the picture of Joel Osteen right on the front. What it was telling in the article, it had the whole big article, was the interview of him. He is the man out there in Houston that bought the old Houston Astros baseball stadium, the Dome Stadium, and converted it into a church building. He's got the largest church in America, 43,500 members. Listed the five largest churches in America. The second one belonged to Charles Stanley's son down in Atlanta. It was 24,000 some, and then there were three below that. And I only remember the fourth one, which was Bill Hybels, who followed Jack Hiles down in Hammond, Indiana. All of these had between 21 and 24,000 members. But going back to the largest one, in the article it said something about the fact he wouldn't mention sin in his preaching. When he does mention it, this is what he tells his people. I can document this out of the USA Today if you need me to, but he said this: "You are God's masterpiece. If you are missing the mark, that is what sin is." Now, that's not real definitive, I don't think. I think I probably could give a little better definition of sin than that. Of course, then he was asked about homosexuality. He said it like this: "Homosexuality is sin and not God's best for your life. But I am not the judge, God is." Now, I don't know how you view that, but to me, I view that as about as watered down as you can make it. That's just about as watered down as you can make it. To be deceitful and handle the Word of God deceitfully as a false apostle, they will not preach against sin. Got 43,500 members. I won't be able to maintain my income or my attendance if I stir the people up too much. And I think you can see that in all these large churches. They've built this empire. I don't dare preach the whole counsel of God. If I preach the whole counsel of God, it's going to disturb some people. I happen to be out the tape room yesterday running off, or day before yesterday running off these notes. I thought it's kind of stupid to sit here and wait for this copy machine to sling these notes out to me. I might as well put a tape on and at least have something occupying my mind. So I put a tape on. I wouldn't have to tell you who it was. But I want you to know that the whole counsel of God was being preached. A message like that, preached today in one of these large churches, I think would empty the church within about 2 weeks. But that's what they don't want. And so they keep preaching half the gospel. To preach only the love of God, preaching half a gospel leads to a false peace. Jeremiah wrote about these preachers, saying, "Peace, peace, when there is no peace." They've given them a false peace. When you start preaching the gospel with the love of God, it's like trying to build a house before you put the foundation and the walls up and try to put the roof on it. It's to build from the top down. In the scriptures, God never started from the top with his love. He started with his justice. How do I know that? He laid the foundation for us in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. Where did he lay the foundation? When he clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of animals. That implies bloodshed. When Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, he brought of the firstlings of the flock. God was establishing the foundation of his justice and the necessity of that being satisfied before he could forgive. All the sins of all the elect of God up until the time of Calvary were underneath the blood of the animals. They were covered. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 we read, "Whom God has set forth," speaking of Christ, "to be a propitiation through faith in his blood for the forgiveness of sins which are past," all the Old Testament saints, "through the forbearance of God." God, at that point in time, had already established for us the penalty for sin was there, and it was not going to be forgiven unless there was atonement. So when you preach that God is love without the satisfaction of his justice, You're bypassing the atonement, preaching half a gospel, preaching in essence a false gospel, handling the word of God dishonestly and deceitfully. God does not reveal the two great truths of His justice and His love are never separated in Scripture. In Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The justice of God is the foundation of His love. Turn with me to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. The 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. The Old Testament chapter that's called the Suffering Servant of Jehovah. Speaking about the death of Christ prophetically and how it was going to take place. That He was going to be despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He'd bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. Verse 4, yet we did esteem Him stricken, the last part. Smitten of God, get that. Smitten of God and afflicted. When Christ hung at Calvary, He was smitten of God the Father. We come down to verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord, or Jehovah, to bruise Him, Christ. He, Jehovah, hath put Him, Christ, to grief. When thou, Jehovah, shall make His, Christ's, soul an offering for sin, He, Jehovah, shall see His, Christ's, seed. Jehovah shall prolong His days, Christ, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in His own hand, or His hand. He, get this verse, He, Jehovah, shall see of the travail of His, Christ's, soul, and shall be satisfied. Satisfied. The justice of God satisfied in the death of Christ. It was God the Father that made Christ the sacrifice for our sin. Because it had been determined from all eternity, Christ would come into this world to be the sin bearer and the substitute of His people and make satisfaction to the justice of God, the payment that God had already established that needed to be made for sin. And God saw the travail of His soul at Calvary. As we said this morning, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And after all that God required for the payment of the penalty of the sin of His people that were laid upon Jesus Christ, when it was all fulfilled, Christ said, it is finished. Justice was satisfied. If God could clear the guilty or acquit the guilty apart from satisfaction to His justice, He would be treating sin as a very light thing. Actually, in essence, He'd be putting a premium upon sin. If He did that, we would lose the very ground for the manifestation of His love. And His love is not manifest apart from Christ. So I hope we understand that men who only preach the love of God and never mention atonement or the satisfaction of God's justice and the penalty that He had placed upon sin are not preaching the gospel. They're handling the word of God deceitfully. They're using craftiness. They're being dishonest. God's angry with the wicked every day. His wrath revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Anyone who's determined to bear their own guilt and not believe the gospel will never be cleared. They must suffer the justice and the wrath of God themselves, because God can by no means clear the guilty. When Jesus Christ died at Calvary to satisfy the justice of God, all the sins of all of His elect were laid to his charge. He was dealt with at Calvary as guilty in our stead. He was not cleared. He drank the penalty for the sins of the elect to the utmost. He drank the bitter cup to the fullest. He paid the utmost farthing. One of the things that is not mentioned in preaching today, of course, would be the atonement of Christ and the very fact that it's limited. It's limited to the elect of God. Well, they can't get by the whosoever verses. And I know the whosoever verses are in the Bible. But we have to remember that God was dealing with the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And until Paul was raised up, and the Gentiles heard the gospel and were grafted into the olive tree of Israel and Abraham and the blessings of Israel, that it was just the Jews. But now the Gentiles are also included, so whosoever, Jew or Gentile, may believe the gospel. But that's not the way men view it today. They don't see that. That's John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him. John's writing to the Jews and he's telling them that even a Gentile can be saved now. Whosoever to an Israelite would be anybody outside of Israel. Because all the time in the Old Testament promises, the Jew was the favored nation. When the two were walking with Christ on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24, and they did not know him because he hid himself from them, or their eyes were holden, it says. They asked Christ if he hadn't been acquainted with all the things that had transpired in these last few days in Jerusalem, because Christ had been put to death and he'd been buried, and they couldn't find him now because the tomb was empty, and some had said he'd rose from the dead. And they make the statement, I'm not sure of the verse, maybe 23 or maybe 43 or something. We thought it would be he who would redeem Israel. We thought it was him, Christ, who would redeem Israel. In their minds, a Gentile was not even included. They thought he would redeem Israel. So the whosoever does not mean all men without exception, but it means Jew and Gentile alike. And so these preachers will preach the whosoever gospel, that Christ died for the sins of the world. If Christ died for the sins of the world, and you today know anybody who you think is in hell, then Christ's death may not avail for you either. And that's one of the things that convinced me of the limited atonement of God. If Christ died for someone who is in hell, then what hope do I have? I might be one of those he died for and end up in hell. But to know that he secured my redemption, he secured the salvation of all his elect. He endured the penalty for all the guilt and all the sins of his elect people. He did not bear some of the penalty for all men, but all the penalty for all his elect. He bore all the penalty for all his elect. That's the blessedness of the glorious gospel of the grace of God. And so Paul writes to us in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood for the forgiveness of sins that are past the forbearance of God, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Because of the satisfaction of Christ, God can both be just and the justifier of them who believe in Jesus. Paul says in verse 1, now I'm going to back up. Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. I don't have to tell you that Paul was called. His calling is set forth for us in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. He was on the Damascus Road, headed up to, with letters from the Sanhedrin, to arrest more of those who believed in the Messiah, bring them back to Jerusalem to either be put to death or to be persecuted. The last thing on his mind was this confrontation he would have with the risen and ascended Christ. Don't ever forget that Paul received his revelation from the risen and ascended Christ. The disciples saw the risen Christ after his resurrection. First chapter of the book of Acts, he spent 40 days with them. But he hadn't ascended yet back to that glory that he had with the Father before the world was. But when he revealed himself to Paul on the Damascus Road, he was the ascended Christ, risen and ascended, in all the glory he had with the Father before the world was. That's the light which Paul later writes about and says, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto. That light that he says by his own testimony was brighter than the noonday sun, struck him there on that road to Damascus. I don't mean to be facetious, because it's too solemn. But you can't read Acts chapter 9 and the confrontation that Jesus Christ had with the Apostle Paul and find Paul repeating the sinner's prayer. He didn't ask Jesus to come into his heart. Paul is a pattern in his conversion of all who are truly saved. The circumstances may be different for each one of us, and I'm sure they are, but it was sovereign grace. It was sovereign grace. Anyone who's been saved since then is saved by sovereign grace. Well, in actuality, anybody saved before that was saved by sovereign grace. But Paul's conversion was sudden. It was first sovereign, then sudden, and it was sure. It was sure. So, he was called by God. We know that. We know that he recognized who called him. For he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, what will you have me to do? So he received a calling from God. He also received a ministry. He mentions it over here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. He received his call from God. He received his ministry from God, who hath enabled me, counting me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So when you compare the Apostle Paul's ministry to the ministry of these we've just been talking about, who are dishonest and walk in craftiness and handle the Word of God deceitfully, you should notice one thing. He had a true calling from the Lord. And as the servant of the Lord who has been called by God, will not fail to proclaim the truth of God. He will proclaim the whole counsel of God. He will not, he cannot compromise what he's been called to preach or teach. nowhere in Paul's ministry and his life will you ever find any place where he soft-pedaled the truth that he received from Christ to make known. He preached it regardless of the cost. How many times does he write and say concerning his ministry and what he suffered, even to the extent of being stoned at Lystra and left for dead? But he wouldn't compromise what he believed. He would not compromise what God had called him in the ministry to preach. There is a true servant of God. He will not compromise the truth. I find very few of those I listen to today or in books that I read, unless they're from the Puritan era, of men who will not compromise the truth of God. They're just not out there. Paul renounced the hidden things of dishonesty in his ministry. He wouldn't mix any error with the truth been revealed to him. Just look back over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. We're not like those that corrupt the word of God. Most preachers today who corrupt the word of God, who are dishonest, who walk crafty, handle the word of God deceitfully, preach for their own gain. Paul warned Titus about them. He said there were those that were out in the ministry for filthy lucre. Paul would never fail to preach the whole counsel of God. He wouldn't do so to gain favor with men. I can just see the Apostle Paul compromising the truth to build the largest church. You know that this is a great deal. Maybe it's not in headlines yet, but it's been on the internet. You know Rick Warren, Saddlebrook Church out in California. He's got 20-some thousand members. Wrote the book on the purpose-driven church and the purpose-driven life. Sold millions and millions and millions of copies. And then decided that he didn't need to take a salary from his church. Well, if you've sold 20 million copies of each book and you get a dollar royalty, you probably wouldn't need a salary. I could try it. I could probably live on that. And Schuller, the Glass Cathedral, have joined together because the Bible teaches that God is love and we need to love our neighbors. And we can't judge people. So they believe that they must now join with the Muslims. And they're going to call it Chrislam, combination of Christian and Islam, Chrislam. And what a stench in the nostrils of God that is. I can't see Paul compromising at all. Paul preached the whole counsel of God. Fact is, he warned the Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. He said, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Now, I'll paraphrase that for you in today's vernacular. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, to have large numbers, they constrain you to be baptized and join their church, lest they should suffer persecution for preaching the cross of Christ and the whole counsel of God. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. They don't even practice what they preach. But they want you to be baptized, that they may glory in your flesh. We baptized 246 last Sunday. Now we've got 4,236 in our church. That's what he warned them against. False teachers use craftiness to seduce the unwary to their heresy. They use craftiness to seduce the unwary to their heresy. They have to mix truth with error, or the people would immediately reject it if all they preached was error. So they mix the two together, and the unwary, those who are not established in sound doctrine, will follow their heresy. To them, God is all love, but He's never just. Nor will they ever preach that Christ died for the ungodly. They corrupt the Word of God, use it for personal gain. One way or another, they adulterate it with tradition and the doctrines of men. Christ warned about tradition in Mark chapter 7, that they with their tradition had made the Word of God of none effect. You holding traditions have made the Word of God of none effect. Paul warned against the doctrines of men in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. When Paul went out to preach, he openly declared the truth of the gospel. He preached the whole counsel of God. He preached the justice of God. He preached the wrath of God. He preached the righteousness of God. He preached the holiness of God. He preached the mercy of God. He preached the grace of God. He preached the love of God. He never backed off. He never watered it down. He never mixed error with it. He preached it wholly and totally as it was given to him by Jesus Christ. And if you'll just look over here in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we're the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things." In other words, it doesn't matter what the success or the lack of success is. God has given me a ministry, and I am to preach it, and I am to proclaim it unadulterated, and God will take care of the rest. Some are going to hear it and believe it. To them we're a savor of life unto life. They believe the gospel. They've passed from death unto life. To others, they're not going to hear it. They're not God's elect, but we don't know who they are. They're not going to hear it, but it's going to be unto them a savor of death unto death because they don't believe it. In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 2, Paul said, "Moreover, it's required in stewards that it's required of stewards to be faithful. Men today don't understand that they're faithfully to proclaim the whole counsel of God, and the success belongs to God. Did Paul say, "I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase"? If God gives the increase, there'll be true conversions. If man gives the increase, then we can question whether they're true conversions. Paul knew he was accountable to God to proclaim the truth. If I'm persecuted for it, nobody believes it, doesn't matter. Still going to proclaim it, just as pure and unadulterated as I received it from Jesus Christ. To be continued in the next hour.